Let me read again 1 John 2, 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world." The lens through which we are looking at the doctrines of the Reformation, which we have identified with the heart of the gospel, is the question, what must I do to be saved? And last time we saw that we are to look to Scripture alone to find the answer to that question. And this week, what we will see is that Scripture directs us everywhere and always to Christ alone. What must I do to be saved? I must look to Scripture alone for the answer. Scripture directs me to Christ alone if I would be saved. One of the commentators says that at the center of the whole of Scripture, the Reformers saw a person. You get that? At the center of the whole of Scripture, the Reformers saw a person. Namely, one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He calls this the central emphasis of the entire Reformation movement. We believe in sola fide, faith alone. But faith alone is what? In Christ alone. We believe in sola gratia, grace alone. But God's grace alone is given to us in Christ alone. So it is in Christ alone that Christ alone is the hub around which Scripture alone, grace alone, and faith alone, and ultimately God's glory alone revolves. It is at the heart, it is at the center of our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Job 9:2, there the question is asked, how may a man be right before God? And the answer that we give, we believe that the Bible gives, is that there is no joy, there is no peace, there is no satisfaction, purpose, fulfillment, forgiveness. There is none of this without God, and there is no God without Christ. He alone removes our guilt. He alone reconciles us to God. He alone is the Savior for sin. He alone offers a sacrifice that is sufficient, and He alone is our mediator. And let's look then, under those headings, at what we mean by solus Christus, Christ alone. Number one, He is the only Savior. John 14:6 says, Jesus says there rather, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That is stated about as emphatically as it could be expressed. I am the way. Each one of the nouns takes a definite article. I am the way, the truth. In other words, I am the one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only light. No one, he says, comes to the Father but by me. Stating it there in the negative, what he's already expressed three times over in the positive. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. That's the positive, the negative. No one, but no one, can come to the Father but by me. Now on this question, both the Reformers and the medieval theologians were agreed. There is but one Savior, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, it's another story altogether. There's no consensus on that matter. Indeed, there are many that are very skeptical about the particularism of Christianity. That is the idea that there is but one Savior and one way. And one truth. And in fact, there are many that would find this to be an offense that one would claim such a thing. They would see it as being arrogant and hypocritical to say that there can be only one way, and that way is the way that you believe, the Christian way, the Bible's way. And that's because we are in an age of profound relativism, an age that is convinced that what really matters is sincerity. And as long as a person is earnest, that after that, then what one believes in matters of religion and morals is really unimportant. Particular doctrines and beliefs, that which distinguishes one belief from another belief, is really a thing of irrelevance. What matters is earnestness and sincerity. And the modern world tends to view absolutists, who will say the kinds of things that we're saying today as a kind of a heretic against the more modern orthodoxies of relativism and pluralism and secularism. that, in fact, we're sinning by making such absolute claims. Now, I don't believe that they really do believe that. And Harold Bloom, in his famous book on the closing of the American mind, in fact, points out that even the most relativistic college students in his philosophy classes, when you sit down and ask them whether or not the British during the time of colonialism should have prevented the Hindus from practicing widow immolation, which was the practice of taking a person's possessions at death and piling them up, including the man's widow, should he have one, and putting her on the pile too, and burning the whole, all of it, including her. That was a very deeply held religious conviction that that's the thing that one was to do. That was the thing that ought to be done. That was the thing that was pleasing to the gods. And Bloom, who was no relativist, used to ask the question, are you sure that you believe that all religions are created equal? Are you sure that you want to say that the ancient Canaanites, when they offered up their infants in human sacrifice to Molech, are you sure you want to say that that's an equally valid religious opinion? Or the Aztecs, when they used to carve out the hearts of teenage girls and offer them in sacrifice to their gods, as many as 10,000 on a single day. Are you sure that you want to say that as long as a person is earnest and sincere, and I'm sure that nobody wants to deny the earnestness and sincerity of people who are going to pay such a price in order to express devotion to their gods. Are you sure that you want to say that? I think ultimately people are not the relativists that they claim to be. Be that as it may, it is our conviction that Jesus is the absolutely unique and compelling one, the Savior of the world. Now, how is it that we've come to that conviction? And why have we come to that conviction? Well, let me give several suggestions as to why we believe as we do. Number one, there's the things that Jesus taught. There's his teaching, his doctrine. It says in Matthew 7:28 that when the crowds heard the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus brought that sermon to conclusion, Matthew's observation is that the people were amazed at his teaching. Likewise, in John's Gospel, there's the record of an observer saying as well that never did a man teach as this man taught. There was a power to it. There was something about it that gave it a divine quality. The stamp of divinity was on the things that Jesus taught. He taught things memorably. He taught things powerfully and with great conviction. He used words that people had never heard before. He used concepts and brought things together in a way that was profoundly moving and disturbing and compelling as they heard him. It was Jesus who gave us the Beatitudes, who said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." What a snapshot he gave us of godly character. The ancient world didn't regard these as virtues. It's Jesus that made them virtues. And it's Jesus is the reason why we continue to see them as virtues. Meekness and purity and so forth. It was Jesus who taught us about mission, saying that we were to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world and a city set upon the hill, casting a vision for influence that is pervasive, that has reverberated and echoed down the halls of history. In fact, there's a new book out entitled John Winthrop, America's Forgotten Founding Father, Winthrop being the founding father of the New England colony. And while he was still sitting on the ship, the Arbella, in Boston Harbor before the colonists had landed, he preached a sermon called A Model of Christian Charity, in which he quoted these very words, casting a vision for the American civilization. He said, "You shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon you." As he sought to establish a godly Christian commonwealth. It was Jesus who taught the most penetrating ethical teachings that the humanity has ever seen, and with which the human race is still dealing. It was Jesus who said that we were to love our neighbors and love our enemies. It was Jesus who said that we would turn the other cheek and walk the extra mile and give the coat off of our backs. It was Jesus who taught us that we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, and drew out the implications of that, meaning that we were to pray for those who persecute us and for those who just despitefully use us. It was Jesus who taught that religion is a matter of pleasing God rather than pleasing man. And so who taught us that we were not to sound the trumpet when we give or stand on street corners when we pray or put on a gloomy face when we fast, but rather in our service of God, we were to serve Him in secret, in private, in order to please our Father who is in secret, not in order to please others or to be seen by others. In that context, Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, the greatest prayer that's ever been uttered, the most influential prayer, the most widely known prayer, as He taught us to pray Our Father, even as we recited that prayer this morning. It was Jesus who taught us that we are to trust God and not things. When He said, do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but rather lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor do thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It was Jesus who said we were not to try or attempt to serve God and mammon. It was Jesus who said, don't be anxious for your life about what you shall eat or what you shall drink or with what you shall clothe yourselves. It was Jesus who spoke those eloquent words when He said, observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. And if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? He said instead that we were to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. There has never been more comprehensive summation of life and its meaning, and yet that's just the tip of the iceberg. It was Jesus who taught us that we were not to judge lest we be judged. It was Jesus who taught the golden rule that we were to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. It was Jesus who taught the parables of the sower and of the good Samaritan and the prodigal son and of the rich man and Lazarus and the rich fool and the lost sheep. Beyond His teaching, there was also, and almost as a counterpoint to the teaching, there were the claims that Jesus made. Jesus said that we were to act upon His words, and that the one who does so is like the person that builds his life upon the rock. And the one that doesn't build upon His words is like a person that builds his life on a sand and whose life castle, as it were, will then crumble when the winds and storms of life come. Jesus claimed to be that one who could fill the deepest needs and aspirations of the human soul. We know what it is to struggle in life. We know what it is to toil. We know what it is to work hard and to be burdened with all of life's obligations. We know what it is to be racked by confusion and exhausted in our attempts to live life as we ought. And Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. If you know what it is to be exhausted, Jesus dares to present Himself as the one who is the solution to that wearisomeness. Come to me, He says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know what it is for our hearts to be empty, to feel as though life has no meaning or purpose, to seek after fulfillment and not be able to find it, to try the world's commodities in order to try to fill that emptiness that is within us, to turn to its pleasures, to turn to its sensual offerings, to to get busy, to get active, to keep moving and going in order to try to fill the empty space of the heart, and yet to end up like Marie Antoinette has once said, that nothing tastes, to find no satisfaction, to find no fulfillment. One of the great authors of our day, after receiving various awards, placing him at the top of the field, lamented, saying, "I wish that when I got to the top that somebody would have told me that I would find that there was nothing there." And to such Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." What a claim! You know what it is for your heart to be hungry, for it to be empty, for it to cry out for satisfaction and fulfillment. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall not thirst." Even more emphatically, Jesus says, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." We know what it is for the soul to thirst, for it to be empty, for it to be dry, to lack satisfaction and fulfillment. And Jesus dares to commend himself as that one who is able to quench that thirst and to satisfy that hunger of the soul. We know what it is to wander about in the darkness and in ignorance, and to be surrounded by the darkness of evil, and to be battered about by competing voices saying that we should go this direction or go in that direction. They do not know which way to turn. And to such Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." He is that light that shines into that darkness, that shows us the way, that gives us direction. All this Jesus claims to be. But then there's his life beyond his teaching and his claims. There's his life. There's Jesus dealing with people. And there's something compelling about it when he deals with the woman caught in adultery, or the rich young ruler, or Jesus instructing his disciples and interacting with them, or Jesus in his debates with his enemies, saying words that continue to echo through history. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. What God has joined together, let no man break asunder. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then there's the miracles, which nobody seemed to bother to deny had actually happened, not even his enemies. This is one who stilled the storm. This is one who walked on water. This is one who fed the 5,000 and fed the 4,000. This is one who healed the blind and the paralytics and cast out demons. And then there's been the influence of Jesus, the remarkable influence that has extended to the ends of the earth. One historian, H.G. Wells, himself not a Christian, as he admits, says, "More than 1,900 years later, a historian like myself, who doesn't even call himself a Christian, finds the picture centering irresistibly around the life and character of this most significant man. The historian's test of an individual's greatness is, what did he leave to grow? Did he start men to thinking along fresh lines with a vigor that persisted after him? By this test, Jesus stands first." Anglican Bishop Stephen Neal asked, "What kind of stone could it be that once thrown into the pool of human existence could set in motion ripples that would go on spreading until the utmost rim of the world had been reached?" Or that famous quote that oft repeated, but I'll repeat the ending of it again: "All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected our life on earth as much as that one solitary life." But we would want to say to doubters, in the words of the Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that He is good." And I'll tell you what doubters have to deal with. They have to deal with the discrepancy between the teaching of Jesus, the life and teaching of Jesus, and the claims that he made. And the two of those together force you to go in one direction or the other. How is it that he could be the greatest teacher, the greatest moral teacher, the greatest religious teacher who ever lived, undoubtedly so, measured by influence, if not by anything else? How could he be that and yet make such extraordinary claims if the claims are not true? Would we not rather conclude that he was some kind of a maniac or nut or kook? Imagine saying that he will give our souls rest, that he is the bread of life and he is the savior of the world and the living water that quenches the thirst of the soul and the light of the earth. And so how could he say such things? C.S. Lewis thought long and hard about these things and made a number of very poignant remarks about the compelling nature of the distinction between his teaching and his claims. Here's what he said on one occasion. He said, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. That is, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, says Lewis. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Either he is Lord or he is a lunatic. Why is it that we believe our Bibles? Last week we looked at sola scriptura, and we were mainly addressing Christians and the way we ought to regard our scriptures and the authority that they ought to have in our lives. But an unbeliever might come and say, why do you believe your Bibles? And to put the answer very simply, from John 10:27, it's because we hear the voice of the shepherd in the voice of Scripture. And Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. And when we come to the Bible and we read and we hear of the things that Jesus taught and the things that Jesus did, we see his life, we see his ministry, we hear the claims that he made. There is that which is compelling about them. Somebody might want to say, well, how do you know that Jesus actually said all those things that they attribute to him? Well, as one person said, it would take a Jesus to invent a Jesus. There's someone behind those words. And that one who is behind the words that we have recorded here in our Bibles is utterly compelling. He's utterly unique. Another commentator said, if Jesus hadn't lived, we would never have been able to invent him. We wouldn't have been able to come up with the Sermon on the Mount. We would not have come up with the Lord's Prayer. We would not have come up with the saying about rendering to Caesar. There is the unique divine one behind the picture that is presented to us in the New Testament, or as the writers of the New Testament themselves said, that they found in Jesus that one who is the Lord of glory. We believe Solus Christus because we believe that he is the only Savior of the world. Secondly, we believe that his is the only sacrifice for sin. The question that we wish to answer is, how does the only Savior save? The answer is, he saves by his death. Sin requires death. God said through Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. The Apostle Paul repeats, the wage of sin is death. Forgiveness requires death. Hebrews 9:23 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so our answer is, because sin requires death and forgiveness requires death, Christ died my death. He gave his life, as Mark 10:45 says, as a ransom for ours. And so we are to understand, on the one hand, that his death was substitutionary. He died for me. He died, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, one died for all. On our behalf, that is, in our place, in our stead, dying our death. Therefore, all died. Romans 5:12, 1 Corinthians 15:20, likewise, underscore the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. He died the death that was due to us. And therefore, secondly, His death was judicial. Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:3, that in Christ God condemned sin in the death. There was this dimension to it, that He not only died our death, but He took our penalty. In other words, there's a judicial dimension. There was a penalty for sin that was due to us. And what Jesus did in dying our death was He received the penalty of sin that was due for us. He did so on our behalf, in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Luther said there was a wonderful exchange that took place. He became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Galatians 3:13, He became a curse for us. Isaiah 53:4 and 5, surely our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By His scourging we are healed. He was delivered up for our transgressions, Romans 4:25, and raised for our justification. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And that death that He died propitiates, it satisfies the just wrath of God against sin. Romans 3:24, there is propitiation in His blood. And as we read in 1 John 2:1 and 2, there is He offered Himself as a propitiation for our sins. This death was a judicial, substitutionary death, a death for us, so that the Apostle Paul can say in Galatians that He loved me and gave Himself up for me. It's that personal. It's that individual. It is that particular. He went to that cross for His sheep, knowing them by name. With your name written on His heart, He died for you as your substitute, bearing your guilt and sin. Scottish theologian from the 19th century, Rabbi Duncan, who was quite a character in his own way, said this. He said of the cross and Jesus suffering forsakenness at the hand of the Father, he said this. He says, it was damnation, damnation taken lovingly. Luther said that the Father said to the Son, in effect, be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, the sinner that ate the fruit in the garden, the thief that hanged upon the cross, be them. Die on their behalf. And this death that He died was final and complete. Hebrews 7:26 and 27, Hebrews 10:12, He died once for all, one death sufficient for all, needing no supplementation. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And therefore, the communion service that we will enjoy here today, it's not a mass. There is no altar. We are not presenting a sacrifice that propitiates. Rather, this is a supper served on a table. And hence the tables that go down the center aisle. The Reformers rejected the notion of the treasury of saints from which Christians could draw. They denied that there was any such excess treasuries to which saints made contributions. Moreover, they argued that was superfluous because Christ's merits alone, solus Christus, Christ's merits alone are sufficient. They deny that there was any purgatory to which Christians were sent for sins for which punishment remained and from which they needed to be purged. Because they argued, no, Christ's death was once for all sufficient for the sins of the whole world. There are no unpaid for sins for which we will be purged and tormented for years and years. And they rejected prayers for the dead because they could find no scriptural support for such a practice. Moreover, the dead are in eternity as appointed unto man, says the writer to the Hebrews, once to die and then the judgment. I commend to you the movie about Martin Luther that has just come out because it shows so clearly so many of the medieval practices against which the reformers were reacting and which obscured the reality of the gospel, that Christ alone is our Savior, that His death, His sacrifice was sufficient. And then lastly, Christ alone is our mediator. Can I go directly to God with my sins? No, I cannot. The gulf is too great. I need a mediator. Well, who is that mediator? Who is it that will plead on my behalf and ensure the application of the benefits of redemption to me? Who is it? It's Jesus Himself. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He ensures our salvation. He is our advocate with the Father. Hebrews 7:24, He always lives to make intercession on our behalf. He is at the right hand of God, Romans 8:33 and 34, interceding for us. And so He guarantees that our prayers are heard. He was delivered up for our transgressions there. He accomplished our salvation, but raised up for our justification. Raised up that He might be our mediator to see that what He had accomplished would be applied to our benefit. And so the reformers taught, and we believe, in the priesthood of all believers. There are no earthly mediators. I don't pray through a clergyman or a priest. I pray to God through the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Clergymen are ministers, not priests. Nor do I come to God through a celestial mediator, a supernatural one of a saint or something of that order. No, to look to human mediators or supernatural mediators is to undermine the sole mediatorial office of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look to Christ alone. His life, His death upon the cross, and His mediation on our behalf as we pray together. O Lord our God, as we look to our Lord Jesus Christ and give direction to our hearts now to the table that is before us, we pray, O Lord, that You might make manifest Your gospel through this bread and cup, that we might more love and better serve our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me invite all those who are genuine believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sins and have put their faith in Him, and are approved by the governing church body of the church to which you belong, let me invite you to come to this table. It's not a Presbyterian table. We don't restrict it to our own congregation. But we do ask that those who come have a credible profession of faith, credibility determined not by your own judgment, but by the judgment of the church to which you belong. So we invite all those who are members of an evangelical church in which you are in good standing to come and to participate at this supper. As we've just mentioned in the message, this is not a sacrifice. This is not an altar. This is a supper. When Jesus said, "This is my body," He meant that metaphorically. And yet we would say beyond the metaphor, there is a spiritual reality to be found in the bread and the cup. So that when we partake, we do indeed partake of the body and blood of Christ, though we do so spiritually in our hearts as we partake by faith. And here at this table, we receive the grace of God, blessings for our souls that are to be found here and to be found here and nowhere else. And so I invite you then to come heeding the warning of the apostle for those who are insincere, uninstructed, or not accountable, when he says, "Whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." And yet, to all who are sincere, informed, and approved by the Church of Jesus Christ, who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, we invite you to come to the Lord's table and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Hear now the words of institution. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let us further prepare our hearts by singing together a communion hymn, number 252 in your hymnals, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We'll sing the last stanza without accompaniment, 252.